I'm going to continue the series in the book of Philippians, and today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Last week we finished up chapter 1, and if you remember, the theme of those last few verses was basically verse 27. He said, "Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ," and basically live in light of eternity. And I pray, I had some of you tell me that was really help to you that were going through difficult times and struggles. And if you've got a friend that's going through some tough times, ask them to go back and listen to last week's podcast, and I think it'll be a blessing to them. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 5, all in the beginning, and verse 5 talks about walking in Christ's attitude. So that's what I've entitled the message today, Walking in Christ's Attitude. So let's look at verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go back and break down these powerful verses. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse number 1. "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and one purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had." What some powerful verses. You could look at that and say, well, there's just a bunch of list of do's and don'ts. Well, the do's and don'ts are a part of the Christian life. Can you agree with that? They come, but what is our motive for doing them? And it's very powerful to me that verses 1 and 2 especially, to me, are the key to understanding about what does Christ's attitude look like. And so we're going to spend some time about breaking these verses down, especially verse number 1. Now, that's what I want to do. I want to back up now and take a little part of the verse and let's talk about it. In Philippians 2:1, it says, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ?" I want you to just slow down a second and think about that question. Paul is trying to make some practical points and truths and some things that he's wanting us to understand about who we are, but he's putting them in form of a question. So he basically is saying, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Belonging to Christ, to me, is the key here. Does it encourage you to think about that I belong to Jesus Christ? That I've been adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ? If you sit down and think about that just for a second, and that doesn't bring encouragement, then you're not understanding what it means, right? Or you're on a mission field. I've had many say, "Preacher, I was on a mission field while you were preaching." They were on a mission field away from what they weren't listening to what they're trying to say. Here we see the principle of redemption. I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. When I think about that I belong to somebody, the Bible says that for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Once again, the principle here is redemption. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, he messed it up for all of us, didn't he? I mean, we didn't have a choice. We weren't born when Adam was living, and when he and Eve messed up and sinned in the garden, it brought a curse on mankind. But you see, Jesus and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew this was what was going to happen, and they didn't react to that by saying, "Oh wow, now what are we going to do?" No, the Bible says before the foundation of the world, they already had this plan down pat. And their plan was to go and buy back, redeem back what Adam had undone. And that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. So what a price. I had someone ask me one time, they said, "Preacher, you know, if God is God, and He is, why would He come up with a plan that was going to cause Him to have to give up His own Son? Why not give up an angel? Why not put the people on a balancing scale?" Most of the world believes this anyway, and if you're here and you believe this, you do not understand grace. But why not put them on a balancing scale and say, well, you know, if their good works outweigh their bad works, when they get to heaven, that's going to tip the scales, and I'm going to let them in the door. Did you know that's probably what the majority of Americans believe? If they believe in a heaven or hell or anyway, to start with. But folks, that's not the case at all. Why didn't he do that? He's God. Could he not have set it up that way? The answer is yes, he's God. He could set it up any way he wanted to. Why would he set up a plan to give up his own son? Why? To teach him a lesson? Okay. Not really, okay? But why would he do that? Romans chapter 5 verse 8 clearly gives the answer to why would God give up his own son. And by the way, it wasn't God just forcing his son to go to the cross. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all, I believe, had a council before time began, whenever that was. Y'all figure that out some other time. But they had a time where they sat down. They knew exactly what was going to happen when they created us. They knew we were going to be knuckleheads and mess up, right? And so therefore they said, they came to the conclusion together, we will go to the cross. The Father did not abandon the Son at the cross, like you've been taught. He forsook him. No, he didn't forsake him. That's another message. Email me and I'll shoot you that message with some scripture to back it up. Amen? They all were there. So get away from that mentality that God was punishing the Son on our behalf. That is not the case. Christ took sin's punishment, not God's punishment. There's a huge difference. We have a tendency to think that God's a mean God and he's got to punish somebody. That is not, we have the wrong perspective of God, and I tell you, God is eroding that foundation that you and I were given in church and in seminary. I'm telling you, he has. The book, The Shack, and the movie, The Shack, and Steve McVeigh's, and some other people are helping to, some grace preachers don't understand that part yet. They don't. I didn't understand it for a long time. But Steve McVeigh does, Don Keithley and some others. But anyway, but how could he show us? What could he do? What can God do to show us that he loves us? Give us a truckload of gold. Hey, I wouldn't mind trying that, would y'all? Listen, some of you think that, money's not important. Hey, I've had money and I've not had it and it's better to have some. Just get real. Well, it ain't about the money. Well, hey, it takes money to pay the bills. y'all are getting me sidetracked. All right, why did he come? Let's see the next slide. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 clearly tells us the answer. How could God show us his... God showed or demonstrated his great love toward us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Before we ever accepted him, before we ever even knew him, before we were ever even born, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And once again, they are one, so they really were all, you see, at the cross. It was just a part of that Trinity that had to become human, that could bleed real blood to be the sacrifice that we will be talking about come Easter. Now, let's go back to the verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? I hope the answer is amen. The second part is, any comfort from his love? Now, think about that. Any comfort from his love? Does it comfort you to know that God loves you in spite of your mess ups? Does it comfort you to know that God's love is powerful enough to take you through times when you're about to lose your house? I got the t-shirt. When you're walking through difficulties, you're walking through the relational problems, you're walking through health issues, and you think that God's abandoned you, and you really take those thoughts captive, and you come to a grace church that's teaching you that God's love has never abandoned you, does it give you any comfort to know that? The more I grow and understand God's love for me, the more I'm encouraged. It is so tough to not go down the what ifs and to look at what's happening to us. I know I keep talking about this analogy that we walk so often in the flesh by looking at what's happening to us instead of understanding and growing of what has happened in us. And to me, that's where the real joy is at. It's one thing to be happy and when all's going well and so forth, but I'm telling you, it's another when there is an underlying joy that's inside of me, even when the bottom has dropped out in my life, that I know God is still here, that he's comforting me, that he's loving me, that he cares for me, even though he's not fixing the circumstances right then. That's where the real mature Christian is. That's where God is wanting us to get to. Now, if this isn't true, I want you to see this statement. Our attitude is directly affected by how much we believe we are loved and forgiven. If we think this is true, and I believe it is, then what is the key to walking in Christ's attitude? Figuring out a little bit more about how much He loves us, right? And how much He's forgiven us and so forth. So, look at the third part as we move on in verse 1. You see the power that's here just in a few sentences? He said, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Number 2, any comfort from His love? Number 3, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Have you noticed what Paul's doing? I mentioned this a moment ago. He's stating facts about who we are by putting them in form of a question. So these are powerful truths here. He's not saying, well, are you really being comforted by God's love? Or are you really in His love? And that's not what he's doing. He's trying to help us to think. Any fellowship together in the Spirit, what does that mean? As I was writing my book, The Freeing Power of Grace, I had a couple that was very studious and scholarly, and I thought on the grace track at the time. And I was letting them read along with me, and I came to this place where I made a statement in the book. I said something like this. I said, we are in fellowship with God because that fellowship was granted by God Himself. And I go on to say that you can't lose your fellowship with God. And they said, whoa. They said, no, that's not right. And here's basically the argument. I'm going to read it to you because this is what I've heard from I don't know how many people that say you can lose your fellowship with God. All right, listen to this. The analogy or contrast is always given comparing human relationships like a husband and a wife or a father and a son to our relationship with God. It goes something like this. If I'm constantly reaching out to my wife, in this example, with love and compassion, but she is not responding, we're still married, but there's no fellowship. In other words, I still love her and am doing all I can to build a relationship with her, but she refuses to acknowledge I'm even there. In that case, fellowship is broken because it takes two working together to remain in right fellowship with each other. That's basically what he said. And I said, well, I just love when the Holy Spirit comes in and gives me an answer this powerful that I can't come up with. I said something like this. I said, well, there's just one problem with that. I said, it has an old covenant foundation. You see what I'm saying? If I do my part, then God's going to do His. And then the analogy of the husband and wife, he does his part and she does his part, boom. We've got fellowship together. You see, that's putting God down on our level. Amen. We think God thinks like us. The Bible says that God's ways are not our ways. Thank God. Isn't that true? You see, can I remind you, we are not under law, under grace. Have y'all heard that before? Is that a new principle here? That's basically what he was saying. You see, God granted the fellowship. God keeps it intact. Sure, I can walk not understanding the fellowship. And that's what I told them. That's what I talk about in the book. I said, we can walk thinking God's mad at us. We can walk that we're so far from God that we could ever be brought near again because of our mess ups, because that's what the law teaching does. It instills a value that points everything back to yourself and about what you do. Thank God His fellowship was granted and I have nothing to do with it. Look at the next slide, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been what? Brought near by me striving and me doing my part. Aren't you glad that ain't what it says? We were brought near, we were brought into fellowship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with you and your behavior. I'll just wait for the amens to die down. Good gracious. And we ought to be jumping and running around if we really believe what I just read from the Bible. I want to nail this point so home that I want you to listen to a 3-minute video. Steve McVeigh has written a book, or two books, I think now, 101 Lies, and I think it's 52 in one and another 52 in another, lies that's taught in church every Sunday. Well, number 22 lie that's taught in church is that you can lose your fellowship with God. Just hear his 3-minute angle from this. And that's an old video, so but the words are awesome. Listen to this video.
Lie number 22, when we do wrong, we're out of fellowship with God. Out of fellowship with God. Wait a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean then that we and God are at odds with each other? That somehow there's a strain, there's a distance between us? That's what fellowship means, to be close, to be united together, to be in oneness. Well, I want to tell you the idea that when we do wrong, we're out of fellowship with God is a lie. There is nothing you can do to put you out of fellowship with God. Now, certainly when we have sinned, when we've done wrong, our perception of that fellowship is radically changed. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When he went off into the far country, what was the attitude of the father toward the son? His attitude toward his son never changed. He loved and adored his son when he was home. He loved him when he went away, and he loved him when he came back again. Nothing changed in the heart of the father toward that son. Of course, he grieved the fact that the son was not living up to the benefits of his sonship. But as far as the attitude of the father toward the son, he only grieved for the son's loss. His love and acceptance of the son never wavered in the least. Now, on the other hand, the son's perception of fellowship had been radically changed when he was in the pig pen, because he thought now he was estranged from his father. And you remember he concocted a story that he was going to go home and say, and he was going to tell him, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as a servant. I'll do better." But when he got home, the father never even let him give the speech. Read it in Luke chapter 15, because from the father's perspective, he had always been in fellowship with his son. The son simply had not been able to enjoy that fellowship. And that's how it is with you and with me. Your father's heart toward you never changes. When we do wrong, we're out of fellowship with him? No. We're always in oneness with him. You can't get any closer than that. John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 this. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Now let's stop right there. John was writing to a mixed group of both believers and unbelievers, early Christians and Gnostics who were not believers. And John said, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you habitually walk in the darkness, it only shows you're not really a believer, because the Holy Spirit in you creates in you a desire to live a lifestyle that honors him. You won't live your whole lifestyle in open rebellion against God when you're a Christian. He won't let it happen. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and every believer does, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. You're in fellowship with God all the time. Your perception of that may change, but I assure you, the idea that when we do wrong, we're out of fellowship with God, that's a lie. Your Father is in fellowship with you all the time. And when we understand that truth, it causes us to want to live a lifestyle that glorifies him. That is a truth that will set you free in your own grace walk.
Do you need any more convincing? I hope not. It's crystal clear. Your fellowship was granted at the cross. So enjoy it. Amen. Don't let people rob you. Don't let preachers rob you. Don't let other Christians rob you and tell you otherwise. Get away from that. Take those thoughts captive. Get back to the truth. Okay? Speaking of truth, let's move on. Philippians chapter 2. There's one more phrase in verse 1 I want you to see. He said, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit, or your hearts tender and compassion? You have a tender and compassionate heart because you've been given a new heart. The Old Testament says, who can trust your heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? That was before the cross, can I remind you? You've been given a new mind in Christ. You've been given a new heart in Christ. You say, preacher, I don't always display a tender and compassionate heart. Listen, I know that keeps coming up But the answer to that question is your behavior, what you do, does not define the person. The more you understand that you have a tender and compassionate heart, can I encourage you to do something? If you say, well, I don't really have a tender, compassionate heart, I'm just in people's face and I tell them what I think regardless of what they want to hear. Tell them the truth in love, right? Well, that can come across as very uncompassionate, right? But if that's kind of your thing and you know that's what you have a tendency to do, can I get you to do something for me? And you come back after 2 weeks and tell me that this isn't changing your heart or your display of compassion, then I'll just say, okay, I was wrong. I've been wrong before. I don't know if y'all knew that. Don't tell my wife. She thinks I've never made a mistake. I say this often. There's nothing worse than a lying preacher, right? Some of you are holding your wallet. If he'll lie, he'll steal, right? All right, I have a good time whether y'all do or not. I don't get it. All right, here's what I want you to do. Let's say that you do feel like you do not have a tender and compassionate heart, or you at least don't display it. Say, all right, preacher, I'll buy into it. I've been giving that at the cross, but it sure ain't showing up. Stand in the mirror every morning and say to yourself, I have been granted a tender and compassionate heart. Look yourself in the mirror, in the eyes. I have a tender and compassionate heart. I guarantee you, you begin to believe that by telling yourself the truth, you'll begin to live it out. Joseph Prince probably didn't coin this phrase, but he uses it a whole lot. Right believing leads to right behavior. In other words, tell yourself the truth, right living will begin to flow from that. That's what Paul's doing right here. He's saying, is there encouragement from belonging to Christ? Focus on belonging to Christ. Any comfort from His love? Focus on His love. Any fellowship? Realize you're in fellowship with God all the time, even when you blow it in your knucklehead. Understand your hearts are tender and compassionate. Now, if you're struggling with that tender, compassionate heart or displaying it, run quickly back to these verses. Read these verses out loud. Peter talks about, say, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The old King James says, a peculiar people. By the way, that's not a good translation. That word peculiar in the Greek means belonging to. That fits the first part. Basically, we belong. The New King James says that belongs to Christ, something like that. Read verses that tell you who you are. Apart from your behavior, you'll begin to believe it. The Holy Spirit will begin to live it out through you the more you believe it. I just love grace, don't y'all? I used to work hard to be a compassionate person. It didn't work out too good. All right, let's move on. The next slide, verse 2. Say, wow, we're going to be here a while. He's got four more to go. It's going to move a little quicker. Hang on. He said, then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with verse 1. He's basically saying, hey, know who you are. Now let's begin to live it out, okay? By wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose. Evidently, unity is important to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wrote this through Paul, and even chapter 1 talks a lot about unity. Right here, he's talking about it again. Why does God say things two or three times in Scripture? Because he's speaking to a bunch of hard-headed people that won't listen. Rejoice. Oh, by the way, and again, I say rejoice. If he says it once, it ought to be enough. But when he keeps saying it over and over again, the priestly prayer in John 17 talks about unity. So it's so important for us to be in one accord. I'm afraid that many churches are known for more for what they're against than who they're for. I mean, we are good about saying, well, I'm against this, I'm against that. Well, who are you for? I believe that's what we ought to be proclaiming, don't you? We're known more for maybe our bickering and our disunity. How did Jesus say that the world's going to know that you're my disciples? Love one another. John 13:35, by this will all know that you are my disciples if you bicker and argue all the time. Say, preacher, I wish you quit misquoting Scripture. That's what we think sometimes because that seems like what we do. He said, they're going to know you're my disciples if you love one another. You see the unity and the oneness there? When we don't get our way, we don't run off pouting and whining all the time. He's basically going to go into that. Paul is saying, if you want to know what the attitude of Christ looks like, now begin to understand some things. You see, we don't walk past the to-dos in the Bible. I've had people say, well, preacher, all you want to do is jump around and pick who we are, and there's clearly a lot of to-dos. Well, I'm not jumping past this. When you say you're going to preach through a book and I jump past some scriptures, y'all going to know. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it here. Look at what he said in verse 3. He said, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Can I tell you something? You have the attitude of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness. Or you can tear out 1 Peter, y'all know what that verse is, I ought to memorize this. It's in there. You have everything that pertains to life and godliness because you are in Jesus Christ. Good gracious. Say, wow, I got a long way to go in living that out. Hey, don't we all? Some of us that think we got it down pat and we think we're walking in Christ's attitude all the time, we've got another thing coming. We don't do it. We get worried, we get down, and we say, well, preacher, I've just been an old grump, uncompassionate person all my life, and that's the way I'm going to stay. Well, that with that attitude and that language, that's exactly right. I'm trying to get you to tell yourself the truth of who you really are in Jesus Christ apart from your behavior, you see. Wow. As I was reading this, we all are insecure. Any insecure people here, by the way? Sure you are. You're not really in Christ, but you think you are. You don't understand your security in Christ. Therefore, we have insecurities that we display. Okay? Some of these things that I just read are clearly the foundational or root problem is insecurity. They're self-conscious. They're trying to impress others. But once again, I believe the root of this is basically that we're insecure. Now, what is the answer? This is tough. I went to seminary. What is the answer to insecurities? Come on.
Rest in Jesus.
Huh? Rest in Jesus. What's another one? Love. Thank God. Grace. Understanding our identity in Christ, right? If we're insecure, then we don't understand who we are, right? We think we're just a sinner saved by grace. Barely gonna get there through the skin of my teeth, you know. Just gonna get there. Oh my goodness, you're very insecure because you think you're a servant instead of a son. You don't understand sonship or daughtership. You're a child of the King. You've been bought with a price. I was reading Joyce Myers one time. Say, whoa, preacher, you listen to her? I do occasionally. She's on the grace track to some degree. I wouldn't say she's off in the deep end yet, totally, but I ain't heard her in a long time. But this article was written a while ago, but I'm telling you, she's got a handle on this. Talking about insecurities, because to me, we can say have the attitude of Christ and live it out, but what's the real root of all of it? It goes back to the inside of understanding our identity in Christ. This is what they do in grace counseling. I'm saving y'all a ton of money. Hey, my wife's given me permission to tell you this. I've told it before. We went through, she was raised with an alcoholic father and ended up committing suicide when she was 16. They were taught all of her life, just this is our lot in life, deal with it. Shut up and be quiet. Well, after the time we got married, I wish that they hadn't shut up and dealt with it because depression hit, major problems, went through typical Christian counseling for probably 8 years. Some help, probably helping to forgive and things like that. But I'm telling you, not much change. And it came to the point where we almost were in a divorce. And finally God led us to, He was working the grace message in us the whole time. Just slow, hard-headed up here, okay? Had to weed through a lot of religious teaching. Anyway, He got us to a grace counselor. Within 1 month, we went through a conference on a weekend that really poured. They didn't talk about how to fix your marriage from the outside, like, well, husband, be more compassionate, then she'll be compassionate back. You see, that's the old covenant way to fix things. I love grace. It gets to the heart of the matter. Anyway, after that weekend conference, after about a month of her going, I'm telling you, I saw a radical change in her and me. And I'm telling you, and it all was about what we're teaching here today and every Sunday about who we are, our identity in Christ. Now listen to this part of this article from Joyce Myers. She said, we have an epidemic of insecure people in our society today. Many people have an identity crisis because they don't really know who they are, and they base their worth and value all on the wrong things. What they do, what they look like, who they know, or what they own. Later in the article, she quotes 1 John 4:18, which says, there's no fear in love, but full grown, meaning complete, perfect love, turns fear out the doors and expels every trace of fear. This opened my eyes to the fact that I was one of those people. For the next year, I focused my Bible study solely on the love of God, and during that time, I received my own personal revelation of God's unconditional love for me and acceptance of me. Getting a revelation of God's unconditional love helped me understand that my worth and value are based on the fact that I'm a child of God, not on what I do. This is so important because if we believe God loves us based on what we do or how well we perform, we will never be truly secure and stable in our relationship with Him. Isn't that powerful? The most secure, stable people I know are people that are so saturated with God's love for them. I'm telling you, we were raised to focus on our love for God. And I'm telling you, thank God, He's turned that around in this old preacher's mind and heart. That my focus now is on His love for me. Now my love for Him flows out of His love for me. As we close, before we go into a discussion time, I want us to listen to a song that's simply entitled, You Are, I Am. Worship with the Lord. Think about how much He loves you. Think about that He's your Papa. That He cares for you more than you could ever imagine, as we close in the song.